Thank you, Deacon Ron. This has been a blessing to me too. It's really wonderful to be here. Can y'all hear me? Okay, because I don't know if the mic's doing what it should. It must be, because I tend to be a quiet person. Well, during seminary, Bishop's constant admonition to me was to speak up, and it's a challenge I've always had. I come from a family of quiet, even-keeled people, and then I married Mitzi. And she was like a red hot chili pepper in a bowl of bananas with our family. But she's taught me to speak up a little bit more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the great gospel of Jesus Christ that is ours, Lord, through the workings of your plan since the foundations of the world. And we just welcome the Holy Spirit to be among us. We ask that Jesus be exalted. All that is said and done, that you open our hearts to be changed by the gospel and by Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I want to start with a story of a unlikely missionary. I love the stories of some of the. Is this on too? Do I get double? Okay. I love the stories of the classic, some of the old missionaries, especially in the 18th and 19th centuries. This was a time of great expansion in world missions. And my sermon isn't necessarily on missions, but I want to use this fellow's his story as a bit of a launching pad. In the late 18th and early 19th century, there was what historians call the Great Expansion, and it's probably the time in church history when we've seen the gospel expand and spread more than it ever has since the book of Acts. There are several factors that brought this to be. There has been missionary activity throughout church history, but it's not been as rapid an advance as it was in those first century or two when Christianity took over the Roman Empire and the known world and then spread from there throughout parts of Asia and down into Africa. And people today are discovering just the rich Christian heritage that once existed in northern Africa, kingdoms that were whole Christian kingdoms that we are only in the last couple decades just finding out just how big these were and how influential they were. But in the through the West in the 18th and 19th century, you had this several great revivals, the Great Awakenings. You had the Victorian era that ushered in a new attention to the gospel as it's lived out in everyday life. And you had also a stirring among the people, this desire to take this good news that they've received and that they'd been transformed by, that they saw their culture transformed by, and take it to the ends of the world. And there was this one kind of unlikely missionary, and he was the son of a very conservative, a stern, a kind of a gloomy and humorless minister in New England in the late 18th century. And he rebelled against his parents. This was a time after the founding of our country when there was actually a time when many Christians despaired of there ever being a church in this country within the next 10 to 20 years. That's how low the state of religion had gotten in America. And a lot of young people like this fellow, his name was Adoniram Judson. Some of you may have heard of him. He rejected his parents' faith. He kind of became a deist or an atheist, kind of waffling between the two, and decided with a friend that he would launch off to New York to live his life of rebellion and to become an actor. He went off with his friend named Jacob Eames, and the two of them tried to make it a living, but that didn't last, and he went off on his own and went to Brown College. And during his second year at Brown, he was traveling home, and he stopped in at an inn late at night, and the innkeeper told him that the only room available was a room next to a man who was probably on his deathbed. And so Adoniram Judson lay there all night listening to just the blasphemous and curses of a man wrestling with the fact of his death and the despair that he felt, never calling out to God, never cursing God with his breath. And finally, at some point, weary, he fell asleep. He woke up in the morning. He asked the innkeeper about the man, and the innkeeper said, unfortunately, he died in the night. And Adoniram Judson says, do you mind if I ask his name? He said his name was Jacob Eames. Ed Nyrum Judson's friend who he hadn't seen in a little while. He was stricken, and the one word that came to his mind was the word lost. He knew that Jacob Eames had been lost, and he saw the end of a life that's lost, and he did not want to be in that same place. And for about 3 months, he wrestled with this whole experience and wrestled with his own unbelief. And he knew the end of his unbelief was where the very place that Jacob Eames had gone. And he knew what awaited him because his father, humorless as he was, still proclaimed the gospel. And so he had heard it. He ultimately gave himself to Christ. He surrendered his life to his Creator and his Savior. And he was reborn into a new person with new motivations, new hopes, new aspirations. Within 4 years, he was called to missionary service. He raised up a small team of people got some supporters to send him off to Burma, which today is known as Myanmar, the Republic of something of Myanmar. It's a country, actually a large Asian country, on the border of Pakistan, India, China, and Tibet. And it was a British colony. The British really changed it, and a lot of missionaries went there at one time, and he went early on and had a lot of hardships getting there. The first that awaited him was along the way, the youngest member of their team, who was only 17, died. Then when they got there, they were issue, which I don't know what this issue was, with his denomination, caused his donors to just drop him. And it was just an unexpected thing that he didn't even know. It was some rift that was going on in his denomination caused them to pull their support. So he and his small team had no support. Secondly, he was suspected of being a British spy, and he and his wife and some of his team members were thrown in prison, and every night they would hang him upside down in shackles by his ankles. He miraculously lived through this experience, but his wife didn't. Shortly after their release, about a year later, his wife died. He was in such despair that he just would go to his wife's grave, and he would just sit there with his knees pulled up to his chest and just live in this depression. Excuse me. And he would just daily lament her passing and the situation that he was in. But he did continue this work of Bible translation, and he did preach the gospel to those who God gave him the opportunity. And a very unlikely old man came by who had been a notorious killer. He had murdered over 30 people. His name was Ko Thot Bu. That's how you pronounce it. I don't know. And he shared the gospel with this man. And the man went back to his tribe, and he shared the gospel. This man had been bought out of slavery and had been hired to help him in his translation. And this man went back to his tribe, and he shared the gospel boldly. And the people, many of them, came to Christ. But in Ed Nyrum Judson's life, he probably only led about 25 people to Christ. And he lived a very, very hard life. He buried, I think, 2 wives, 6 children, and 11 co-workers. And his life, in his own estimation, was not a life of great significance. But it was a life given over to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He stayed for his whole life, and he gave himself to this arduous work. And he saw very few little fruit from it. But at the end, I'll pick up what happened at the end. What I wanted to talk about is, what is this thing that has gripped a man like Adoniram Judson and his team to take them halfway around the world to proclaim a message to people who were in darkness, people who would slap shackles on him and hang him from a wall every night to sleep, people who would ignore his message, people who he had to buy somebody out of slavery just to get help with translation. What was this thing that he had heard that had captured his heart after his friend James Eames died? And that's what I want to talk. One of the things that, you know, one time Bishop said, I might play different instruments, but it's always the same tune. And you all who have been hearing him preach for years, his message is ultimately the same message, and that is intimacy with Jesus Christ, experiencing him in reality for yourself. and just walking in holiness so that you can encounter Christ in all his fullness. Bishop has a message that burns in his heart that manifests itself in different ways, but it's the same message. A message, I guess, that burns in my heart, because as I've looked back over the sermons that I've preached, I realize that I've preached on the what is the gospel probably 4 or 5 times. But it's interesting, as I look at the outlines of those messages, how different the outlines are. It's not that they contradict themselves, it's just that the gospel is such a rich truth that a person can spend their entire lives staring at it and view it new things from every different angle, like a diamond that's a complex diamond with many facets, that every angle you look at, you see new shimmering colors or new depths that you didn't notice before. Peter touches on this when he writes in his first epistle, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Angels, these heavenly beings that live eternally with God, who've seen all of God's handiwork, who do his bidding at his call, long to look into this great mystery, the gospel of Christ, this thing that God enacted for our benefit. There's several aspects of the gospel that I want to emphasize. The first is that the gospel has an author, and that author is God. In Romans chapter 1, I'm currently going through a study of Romans, and I'm just again amazed at the riches of the gospel that I see just from this one book, and yet it's all throughout Scripture. The pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan, a huge church up in Manhattan, Tim Keller made a comment once. He said, people say that the gospel is the ABCs of the Christian faith, but it's the ABCs all the way through to Z. It's everything. There are many godly men and women who I've read, who I've heard recently say things like, I have to preach the gospel to myself every day. It's a truth so rich that we must be reminded of it, lest we grow cold in our faith. But it's also a truth so rich that rewards a lifetime of study. And Peter is saying here that even the angels long to look into it. In Romans, Paul, in his greeting, says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel is God's plan. It's something that wasn't an afterthought. In Acts chapter 2, it says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. In Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about how God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. The gospel has an author, and the gospel was God's plan from the very beginning of creation, even before creation. The gospel also was attested by the scriptures. Also in Romans, in verse 2 of chapter 1, this gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. All throughout the scriptures, the gospel is proclaimed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 5, 3 through 5, for I delivered, and this is Paul talking to the Corinthians church, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So you see that the gospel is something that the Scriptures attest to from the very beginning. Even at the very first acts of creation, there are hints of the gospel. And many godly expositors have traced this salvation history through scriptures, and it's a very rewarding study if you ever get time. Thirdly, the gospel, the contents of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Paul writes again in a little bit farther down, verse 3, That's starting in verse 2, which this gospel which he promised beforehand through the prophets in his holy scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power to the Holy Spirit, to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who were called to belong to Christ. In verse 9, Paul says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." Jesus Christ is the content of the gospel. So radical was the coming of Christ to the world that scholars for centuries afterward rethought everything they thought they knew. Every philosophy, every bit of science was rethought in this new reality of the coming of Jesus Christ, a person who came in space and time and in history, a person who even is attested in secular literature, whose events reported in the Gospels we see in secular history. This event rocked the world and radically changed the face of this earth. It changed history, it changed science, it changed every form of human thought and every venue of human activity. Jesus Christ, the center of the gospel. The gospel, the fourth was the gospel came in space and time. Paul wrote again to the Corinthians, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised on the third day, and he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and then to over 500 people. People touched Jesus. People saw God incarnate in flesh, and people saw his reaction as he interacted with his parents, with the religious leaders, with the poor, with children. Jesus lived and died in a place, and it was an event in history. Fifth, the gospel is effective. It brings real changes. In 1 Corinthians, like I mentioned before, it says that Jesus died for our sins. He really paid a penalty that we owed because we transgressed God's holy law. We slapped him in the face and said, I'll go my own way. But Jesus died for those sins. In Hebrews chapter 7, the writer says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Peter writes again, Christ died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus said that he was wounded for our transgressions. I'm sorry, Isaiah said in chapter 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquity, and upon him that was the chastisement brought for our peace, and with his stripes we are healed. In Romans chapter 5, God shows his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A real change is wrought in us because of this death of Christ. He saved us. We stood rightfully under the wrath of God. We stood under his right condemnation because we had transgressed his law, the very fiber of the universe, the way it was made. We went against the way he intended us to live. We went against everything that God had put in place for our enjoyment. But he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We are also reconciled a couple verses later in chapter 5. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, we should be saved by his life. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 18, he tells us that Jesus delivered us from the fear of death and from the bondage of slavery it brought. Jesus, Romans chapter 6, verse 16, says he broke the power of sin so that it no longer has dominion over us. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 says, God made us alive together with Christ. He did this that we might enjoy an abundant life, in John 10:10. Jesus says that something really happens. We become a new creation in Christ. We are no longer what we once were. In 2 Corinthians, he tells them, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And he has put within us his Holy Spirit to comfort us in our affliction and to lead us into all truth and to empower us to live and minister in his name. Sixthly, the gospel is God's gift to us. It's offered to us not on the basis of our works done in righteousness, Paul tells the Ephesians, but is given to us. He did on the cross what he accomplished on the cross was a free gift offered out in open hands for us to receive. In Romans chapter 3, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This is a gift held out with open hands, saying, "See what I have done for you. I have killed my son on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin so that I can once again be united with you and that you can enjoy pleasures forevermore. Take the gift. Believe this, my gospel. Believe the good news that my apostles proclaim and take it." The act, some people have even gone so far as to say that the act of faith and the act of receiving is a work, but it isn't. When did you last think that when you received a birthday present that you earned it from the person giving it to you? You simply took it. You grabbed, of course, these days, the bag with the tissue in it, not the wrapped package, and you opened it, and a gift was given to you because somebody loved you, and they wanted to give you something. You didn't earn that gift. They gave it to you freely. If that's a work, then I'll live by works. But that is a gift of faith by grace, because even the strength to make that choice is a gift of God's grace. He said that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel also has a purpose. Peter tells us again, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." The gospel is God's work to reunite us to him so that we could once again enjoy that fellowship that was broken by Adam and Eve in the garden and repeated over and over again through every sinful act and thought in history. As Isaiah said, "All of us like sheep have gone astray, and each has turned to his own way, but the Lord has made the iniquity of us all rest on him." He paid the penalty for that sin of going astray. God being, in Ephesians 2, Paul says, "God being rich in mercy because of his great love, which with he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace we have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us who believe." In Hebrews, the writer calls us to draw near with a true heart, with a full assurance of faith, that this news is true and that it is for us and it is a gift. All of the gospel, last point, is that the gospel demands a response. The gospel, like Joshua that Robert read, calls for us to respond, to either accept or reject it. This is a choice that the Israelites were offered when Joshua told them, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him sincerely and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of that your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This must be, you must choose to receive this gift. John chapter 1, Jesus, it says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Later in chapter 3, verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son." So to not receive this gift is to remain under the wrath of God. But the choice is an easy choice. In Mark chapter 1, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" In Romans, Paul tells us, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." This is a choice that God gives us to receive this message so that it becomes a reality in our lives. Adoniram Judson lived a hard life. He lived, where is that? He lived a life that didn't see much fruit in his lifetime, but he labored under the knowledge that God had called him to Burma, that God had called him to translate the scriptures. Just a few years ago, about 10 or 15 years ago, there was a celebration held in honor of Adoniram Judson's translation of the Burmese Bible. That's about 150 years ago. A missionary from InterVarsity Christian Fellowship attended this celebration. He picked up a Bible that was being handed out, and he read this one sentence. He couldn't go any farther, and it said, "Translated by the Reverend A. Judson." This Burmese Bible is still in use today. I'm going to read you this. When Paul asked a host pastor what he knew about Judson, the man responded, "Whenever," this is hard to read, "whenever someone mentions Judson's name, tears come to my eyes." This is a Burmese pastor. "Because we know that he and his family suffered. Today there are 6 million Christians in Myanmar, and every one of us traces our spiritual heritage to one man, the Reverend Adoniram Judson." This is a life who was captured by Jesus Christ, was captured by the gospel. And even though during his lifetime he suffered greatly, bearing 2 wives, 6 children, and 11 co-workers, seeing so little fruit from his preaching and from the translation work that he did, and yet this work, this labor that became a labor of love, though in much suffering, bore much fruit. It was the gospel of God having a deep effect on a people who once lived in darkness. So remember that the gospel is God's plan. It's not something haphazardly thrown together. It's not his plan B. It says that from the foundation of the world, he knew that this was going to be his plan for bringing us once again to him. It's attested throughout the scriptures. It is all about Jesus, who lived and died and was resurrected in a certain place and time. It is the power of God to change lives and to really transform average people into some people who are extraordinary. And it is offered as a gift. It has a purpose to bring us to him, to restore that broken relationship so that we can enjoy life abundantly. And it demands a response. I know that during your service you have a time when the priest gives an invitation to the gospel, and I encourage you that during that confession, if any of you have not received that simple gift, that you would in your hearts believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe the work that he has done on your behalf, and ask him to come and to take hold of your life and to make it something new. And if you want to talk, I encourage you to talk to somebody nearby. Talk to me, one of the clergy, one of the worship leaders, anybody. I know there are many people who are faithful disciples of Christ in this church. But if any of you have not yet experienced the transforming life of Jesus Christ within yourself, please talk to somebody. Give your heart to Christ and enjoy this life that's not hard. This church can tell you that the life of discipleship is not an easy life. It's a life of suffering. It's a life of hardship, but it's a life of meaning, and it can be a life of joy. Even this church, its sufferings have broken into a great fragrance. One of the reasons I love coming here, I know this is a church that has had some hard times, but it's also had some wonderful times, as through your suffering, God has molded you, brought you to death, and has released the fragrance of heaven to reach this community. Amen? Amen. Let's see, what do we do next? The Nicene Creed.